Our custom is to pause a few moments before beginning class. This is a brief moment of time in which you can reevaluate your own souls and determine whether or not there's any rebound necessary, and also check problems at the door so that you might concentrate on our study, which might reveal some solutions. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to utilize the power of the Holy Spirit and again studying your word with the objective of learning how to better make decisions in our own personal lives and also to register within our streams of consciousness those concepts, doctrines, and ideas which will enable us to better think our way through the hostile environment of the devil's world. It is to that end that we have gathered this evening. We pray that the mentorship of the Holy Spirit would direct us through these studies. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in 2 Timothy chapter 3, noting verses 2 through 5, as a way of bringing forward some illustrations of the concept of wrongdoing, or adikia, as it is found as the last word in 1 John 1:9. That verse tells us that when we confess our sins, God forgives us of the sins. That's post-salvation. And he also purifies us from all wrongdoing. And the purification is different from the forgiveness. Forgiveness is adikia, where the cleansing is katharizo, two different words. Also, the objects are different. You have sins, hamartia, versus wrongdoing, adikia, two different words. So when we confess sins, it turns out we are purified from wrongdoing. The question, therefore, must arise, what is this wrongdoing? And in the context of our study, we are noting how wrongdoing can occur in a bad marriage. For when sins are involved, such as anger, jealousy, envy, bitterness, rancor, slander, brawling, all of these things that occur within a bad marriage bring with it poor decisions because each party ultimately gets out of fellowship. And therefore, they start making bad decisions from a position of weakness. And not only is there sinning involved, there are other categories of decision-making that are not necessarily sins. They involve them or are motivated by them and thus lead to wrongdoing. And in order to try and centralize some illustrations, we do so in the 2 Timothy 3, 2 through 5 passage. And we've noted three verses so far. I'll just read to you the New American Standard as we're zipping through here. Verse 2 says, "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy." Verse 3, continuing, "unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God." Verse 4, "treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." We completed the fourth verse, second session Sunday, and now we are prepared to take on verse 5. It reads, "holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men or human beings as these." Now we want to do really sort of a word study as we've done in the previous three verses. This is light exegesis. We're not getting involved in any great detail here, but simply to point out to you what these words are and what their definitions are so that you can get a little more out of the English translation. Holding a form of godliness is the first phrase we see here. Now keep in mind, if you've been with me for the last three sessions, that we've defined an individual that is involved in a great number of things. Sins, but plus that, there are things that we classify as human good and evil. Things that are not in and of themselves sinful. But the practice and carnality of these things become wrongdoing. And this occurs in a bad marriage as people begin to stray and begin getting involved in inordinate competition with each other. And not only have we developed a pretty gross dossier on this individual, we find out down heading off verse 5 that he holds to a form of godliness. And that needs some explanation. So let's start with the phrase holding a form, point one. This is another way of saying his hypocrisy knows no bounds. Precisely what is being said there. His hypocrisy knows no bounds. Because read the thing that I just read, the other three verses, on purpose so you can see what a nasty animal this guy is, man or woman, wife or husband. And then we find in verse 5 they hold to a form of godliness. Holding to a form is made up of the present active participle of the verb echo. E-C-H-O, echo. It means to have, to hold, or to possess. To have, to hold, to possess. Two, this, in context, has to do with a mental attitude or a belief system that produces behavior patterns and character traits. Everyone believes something, even if it's a bold-faced lie. Everybody has a belief system. They claim they don't believe in God, and that's fine. I guess there are some who don't. But they have a belief system. There's a certain inventory of ideas they draw from in their decision-making processes and in their evaluations of events through any given day. And this is made up of mental attitudes, concepts, ideas, principles. And that from that belief system comes behavior patterns and character traits. Therefore, you have and hold these ideas within your thought process. And that's what echo means, to have, to hold, to possess. This is a system of thinking. Three, this is made clear by what this person possesses, the accusative singular direct object of morphosis. M-O-R-P-H-O-S-I-S, morphosis. And this means an outward semblance. See, this is where we get into the hypocrisy. It refers to a facade, holding to an outward facade, holding to a semblance of something. This is fakery. This is being something you aren't. A superficial appearance without substance. A professed rather than a real quality. And so the person in context adheres to a superficial form of Eusebia. E-U-S-E-B-E-I-A. Eusebia. Holding to a superficial form of a facade or a semblance of Eusebia, which is translated godliness. Manner of life, however, is less vague and more precise as to what the Greek means here. See, you have the word you have is godliness. That won't do. I think if you look in your Bibles, that's what you see. But godliness won't do here. Holding to a form of godliness. Well, now, we could have a little quiz here. We could go around the congregation, and I could have you, as they do in many churches when they have Sunday schools, adult class, of course, young adult, old adult, young married couples, young single couples, whatever it happens to be. You go around the room, and you would say, our text today is 2 Timothy 3:5, and it begins, holding a form of godliness. Now, let's go around the room and find out from each of you what you think godliness means. What would godliness mean to you? We could go around the room, and we would get, I guess evangelistically speaking, we have 15 here tonight. We'd get 15 different opinions on what godliness means. Well, Eusebia is the word. And when you go and do your research, you find out that godliness is vague. Now, once we define this thing, then you're able to back off and look at the whole picture and think, Well, I guess I see what they mean when they say godliness, but that's awful vague and pretty weak. So let's go with it here. Remember, we're translating this not godliness, but manner of life. Your manner of life. Point two. In this context, it makes reference to a lifestyle that emphasizes appearance over substance. A lifestyle that emphasizes appearance over substance. See, it's a form of eusebia. It's not the real thing. Now, the real thing would emphasize substance over appearance, now wouldn't it? But that's not what we have here. It's a form of a facade. It's superficial. It's a fake. So point three. However, if the content of one's substance is securely founded in biblical principles, then one's resultant appearance will reflect the policies and procedures of the Christian way of life. Now that would be true eusebia. Eusebia says you are founded in the principles of the Christian way of life as you've learned them from Bible study. And you have this inventory of ideas. And that inventory of ideas is producing a manner of life that lines up with Bible doctrine. Now, if you hold to a form of that, a facade of that, a superficial presentation of that, you flip-flopped it. And you're saying, I am producing the image that I line up with all this, although inside, down in my soul, I don't agree with any of that. I'm just trying to put on a front here. I'm trying to smooth people. So he's holding a form of eusebia, not the real thing. Now again, my point here, point three, is to define for you what the real thing would be. The real thing says if the content of one's substance is securely founded in biblical principles, then one's resultant appearance, manner of life, will reflect the policies and procedures of the Christian way of life. Four. Simply put then, eusebia refers to the execution of the four spiritual mechanics made available to the church age believer. Now, the biblical manner of life is this. That's it. That's true eusebia. That's godliness, as it's called in your Bible. And what is that? It is a manner of life. A manner of life based on a system, a process, and a procedure for executing God's plan for your life. And it has to start with the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's why our Bible classes must begin with confession alone to God alone, which is our subject. For when that occurs, then the wrongdoing is done away with as well. Then with the spiritual IQ that comes with that, the Holy Spirit being our mentor, our instructor, our leader, and our guide, we're then qualified as well as equipped to go look into the Scriptures and see what God has to say to us. And that is the second power option, which is the grace apparatus for perception. And if we continue to do this, we will develop within our souls a number of problem-solving devices that we can apply to our daily lives. And then when we make those operational rather than just having them available, number one here is their options. That means they're available to the believer only. The second over here is the function. That's where you actually utilize this stuff. And you are among the very few who do in Christendom today. And then you not only learn the problem-solving devices up here in number two, down in number three, there's the deployment. You learn these things and have confidence in them and begin to use them as your defense in the devil's world to resolve the problems and issues of people testing, system testing, thought testing, disaster testing. And then you move into the three stages of the adult spiritual life, and we won't go into that now. But I wanted to remind you of the four spiritual mechanics that enable you to move through your spiritual growth and achieve that ultimate end, which is arrival at Santa Fe, namely spiritual maturity or experiential sanctification. Now that is eusebia. That is the manner of life that you're required to live as a good soldier for Christ. Now take a look at all of that, and I will say to you again, holding a form of godliness. No. Better. This person is imitating the manner of life for the church age believer.
He has no clue what he's doing. He's imitating this thing. He has in his own mind what the Christian way of life is, and therefore goes out and piddles with these erroneous ideas picked up from God knows where. And that describes the confusion of Client Nation America today. I would say to you that Bill O'Reilly holds to a form of godliness. He has no clue what the Christian way of life is all about, but he's holding to a form of it. I don't know why I pick on Bill, although he's one of the rare people I've seen get on national television and expose to all who would hear that he's an unbeliever and confused about how to get to heaven. And I've been telling you about this for years, and he just provided for all of us a glowing testimonial on national television. And that's the holding the form. That's the facade. And I'm sure that he has a wonderful marriage. I'm not going to go that far. But the point is, it's a form of godliness. It is a form of the Christian manner of life. And it's not the Christian manner of life. It's not your Savior. Four spiritual mechanics are. Point five. A person who possesses a superficial understanding of the biblically approved manner of life will execute his own version of Christianity. And people come into doctrinal churches with their own version, and that is fine. This is the place to get rid of all of that. If you never darken the door of a church before coming in here, that would be best. You have the least to forget of the rest of us. But if you were involved in some kind of denominational structure that had all of these rules and regulations and erroneous theology, you got that in your streams of consciousness. It's in the memory traces. And pretty soon you get to learning all this doctrine, and pretty soon you forget what's true and what's false. And you may hang on to a couple of old ideas and think it's something you heard here, and you didn't. You didn't hear that here. That came from over there on the podunk corner. Got that not here, but there. And if you keep coming back, you'll ferret all that out, and you'll wrinkle your brow one day and say, well, that's not what you taught 15 years ago. Well, I never taught that. You brought that with you. And that's okay. I'm not upset about it. I'm trying to make the point that you come in to the Christian walk or to serious Bible study with an inventory of ideas that you think is the Christian way of life, but it ain't. And that you can be holding to that form of godliness through an erroneous instruction in times past. Point six. When at the same time this person makes his own pleasure his top priority in life, then he becomes nothing more than a hypocrite. Holds to a form of godliness, blah, blah, blah. And then what is top priority in his life? Pleasure. His own pleasure. Pleasure comes before God. And we noted that in the previous verse. We ought to review that. Let me backtrack here. Moving into verse 4, which is the middle of the sentence, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then we see he holds to a form of godliness, a form of the Christian way of life. And when he puts pleasure as top priority, while at the same time holding on to this manner of life he assumes to be Christian, that's hypocrisy. Even though both are wrong. Point seven. Such an individual is involved in the three arrogant skills. This is a self-centered person that pleasure is the top priority in this person's life. And pleasure is defined by the individual, by the way. You can't give a list of these things are pleasures. And if you put these things above God, then you're involved in this passage here. No, pleasure can be any. Staring at the wall may be pleasure for you, and that would become a part of this concept. So you have to be extremely self-centered to put pleasure, your entertainment, above God, loving God, learning about God. Therefore, he is able, if he's in the three arrogant skills, to self-justify his behavior by coming up with a comment similar to this, and we've all heard some derivation of this. I am basically a good person. I am relatively successful. I have no prison record, and anyhow, everybody does it, so what's the problem? Nobody's perfect, end quote. You ever heard that? Self-justification. You know, you may try to evangelize someone. They hold to a form of the Christian manner of life. What is the Christian manner of life for them? They say they're basically a good person. Wrong doing. That nobody cares what kind of a good person you are when it comes to the eternal future. God doesn't look at that until the great white throne judgment, at which point you'll be indicted for that, and there, then following the indictment and the trial, be sent to eternal life in the lake of fire. So basically a good person will send you to hell. But it's a manner of life that you subscribe to as being legitimate. It is a facade and is not very strong. Everybody does it, so what's the problem? Nobody's perfect. Now, what kind of defense is that? If you're going to self-justify, come up with something better than that, because the only person perfect is Christ. And so if they say nobody's perfect, the answer is that's the point. And civilized societies come together and decide what we're going to put up with and what we're not. And we have things called laws and ethics. And those that violate them have to be dealt with. We all make mistakes, but not all of us are unethical and criminal. So don't come at me with everybody does it and nobody's perfect. We know these things. That's why we have laws. If that statement wasn't true, we wouldn't need the laws. 8. Such self-justifications lead to self-deception and all part of being self-absorbed. And when you're self-absorbed, you put yourself number one, you self-justify any mistakes you make, any bad decisions, any sins or wrongdoing. Put them off on someone else if necessary, but you never take the blame. And the top priority in your life, you want pleasure and entertainment. You want someone to rub your fur the right way. I want what I want, and I want it now. And I'll have this facade of righteousness and do-goodism and the manner of life that I think is the Christian walk, and I'll put that out when I need it. But my primary objective day in and day out is to be pleased. 9. A husband or wife involved in self-absorption will do those things that contribute to his own personal aggrandizement and a frantic pursuit of happiness. Personal aggrandizement and a frantic pursuit of happiness. Happiness is never found outside of the Christian way of life. True Eusebia. You will not find happiness anywhere but in spiritual maturity. No, it cannot be found anywhere else. Why? Because happiness is an inner concept. It is a facet of the soul that is possessed only by the advanced believer. And those who therefore seek pleasure above loving God, they're looking for happiness outside themselves, and you don't find it there. And so a husband or wife involved in self-absorption will do those things that contribute to his own personal aggrandizement and a frantic pursuit of happiness. And he will self-justify any decisions he makes in order to fulfill those objectives. I must be pleased. I must be happy. I must be permitted the pursuit of happiness. I must have the freedom to make whatever choices I need to make myself happy. And I must have them. Otherwise, I am going to be trouble. Yet, when necessary, I will put on this facade and self-justify as a result all of my actions, my thoughts, my decisions, my comments. 10. If called into question, a husband will deceive himself by first asserting that he was justified and then project blame upon his wife. And they get very good at this. In the heat of the battle that can last for years. Have you ever read the comic strip Lockhorns? It comes out every day in the paper. It's the funniest comic strip there for me. Just one little box. And they zip each other every day. And they're involved in this. This is brawling on many occasions. Slander. Nitpicking. All of these, and the Lockhorns are good at this. And that's what goes on in a lot of marriages. I'm predicting, I don't know who writes that thing, but that person knows bad marriages. He knows them. And he puts it down frame by frame every day. And what's involved in all of that? A lot of it is sin, but a lot of it's wrongdoing. You know, sometimes when they're sitting around the table eating food and that old boy, Mr. Lockhorn, look at Mrs. Lockhorn and make some snide comment about her meal that night, he may be telling the truth. He's not lying or making anything up. It's just wrongdoing. He shouldn't say that to her. He should say, darling, why don't we go out to eat tonight? But no, that never crosses his mind. He'd rather zip her. And it's a documentary of a marriage going south. A husband then will deceive himself by first asserting that he was justified and then project blame on his wife. And in so doing, he will use thoughtless and sometimes cruel reasons to blame her, for his own behavior. He's going to blame her for his behavior. And he self-justifies these as good reasons. He'll claim that she's not good enough. You don't measure up, darling. You're not what I thought you were when I married you. Well, and by the way, the last 15 years you put on a little weight. Like he's not standing in front of a mirror. What does he look like? Is his pec still poke out? I don't know. Can he flex? What's he looking like? Probably warmed over hell. And what's he judging her for? I mean, we're already getting older, we're going to die. You think this looks bad, wait another 15 years. What did you think you were getting into, the Garden of Eden? You've put on a little weight. Your hair's turning gray. And we can go back to the Old Testament where we noted some of our principles when we looked at marriage. He no longer finds favor in her. That's what he's saying. My expectations are no longer being met, therefore you're out of favor. And I want to give you a bill of divorcement, so I'm going to go see Moses. And Moses is the name of the lawyer, Fred Moses. I'm going to go see Moses. I no longer find favor in her. What's she done? Well, she's not as smart as I thought she was. Her hair's turning gray and she's put on 15 or 20 pounds. And I don't find favor anymore and I want to get rid of her. Sign here. That'll be $100,000 plus your house. Louis Grizzard understood this. He had about five wives, wrote books about it, and made millions of dollars, which he needed to pay off all of his wives. And he finally resolved himself in his own mind that he was not going to get married anymore, that it was too much of a hassle, that if he found a woman he was interested in and thought about marrying, he would just give her a house and forget about the marriage. Point 11, the wife can go through the same process by claiming he doesn't make enough money. You're not making as much money as Maureen's husband makes. Therefore, we don't live in the same neighborhood, and on top of that, you're too fat. By the way, your hair's falling out. And I've noticed that your pecs are gone, and you're no longer as attractive as you once were. Same deal, same rationale. And look, divorces occur with it. Silly things like this. There's a commercial out now for Nike. It is a bad commercial. They got people all gnarled up. Look, they've been run over by a beer truck. It is horrible the way these people are mangled. And at the end of it, they say, just do it. And I got to thinking, just do what? I mean, this would be a wonderful example if you were looking at these people as a spouse. You know, and there's great love and adoration there on the part of the woman for these men in there with their, you know, heads all banged around and charred and scarred. I'm sure they have spouses and their wives love them, I'm thinking. But also I'm thinking they shouldn't have put it on my TV. Nevertheless, the point still stands. These gnarled up people that have gone out there and poked their heads and things and had them all banged around for the love of the sport, of course. They got spouses. And the spouses love them, although their ears fallen off, or their hands, several fingers are missing, and about 15 scars from 11 different elbow and knee operations. And, you know, I wonder what the wives are thinking. You know, I didn't marry you for scars, darling. You know, one more knee operation and you're out of here. I don't know what people think when they get married, like everything's going to be like you were when you were 16. Emotions can't take that. And the hormones certainly won't hold up. Point 12. Whether husband or wife, such people can project an acceptable appearance to the world and do so in such a way that they are assumed to be the salt of the earth. Husbands and wives do this. They can project an acceptable appearance to the world. They can do so in such a way they are assumed to be, by others, the salt of the earth. Good guys. Nice to be around. Great personality. Wonderful social skills. Work a room. Behind closed doors, they're anything but. Charlie Pride sang a song about that. 13. However, the general notion goes today that as long as he's doing his job, his private life is no one's legitimate concern. Maybe so, but you have information that will enable you to privately determine how far you want any personal relationships with that person to go. Here's a thought for you, point 14. One of the things you do know in this circumstance, where you have a spouse, or you're personally informed, say a relative, you're personally informed about the circumstances of a marriage gone bad, and how this person has this form of godliness in everyday society, this manner of life that sells him to the general population as being a great guy. But you know better. And you know that inside the doors of that marriage, behind those closed doors, there's a lot of sinning, there's a lot of wrongdoing. And that will ultimately come out when the divorce papers begin to be handed about. And the real reason for it is not adultery, and therefore not legitimate. One of the things you do know at that point is that the most intimate and important interpersonal relationship in the human race, called marriage, this person was not trustworthy. Do you get that? When people will turn their... We had treachery back up in the previous verse. Treachery. When you will betray your spouse. Someone where you have the most intimate relationship. The person to whom you should be the most loyal. Also, this goes on within the most important relationship in the human race, the corporate marriage. And you're aware of a person who betrayed their spouse without cause? And what would be the right cause? From our studies, we've learned it would be adultery. That's it. You have innocent parties that come out of divorce gimmicks and desertion, but the only real legitimate reason for an aggressive divorce, those would be defensive divorces, an aggressive divorce would be adultery. The only aggressive factor that would be allowed. And that wasn't the case. You came up with all these other things. And you, as a bystander, see this and know about it. And you're therefore ask yourself this question. Here is an individual that betrayed his spouse without cause in the most intimate relationship in life, in the most important organization in life. And in that relationship, this person was not trustworthy. Can I trust that person? Can I trust that person? The whole nation elected twice an individual who betrays consistently his spouse. Does it matter as long as he does his job? With the information you know to be true, where do you get off saying it doesn't matter what a person does in their private life as long as they do their job? How can you trust that person when they won't be loyal to the most important person in their life, in the most important organization in life, the corporate marriage? Well, I'll leave that for you to mull over. But we're looking at a lack of trust here. We're looking at treachery. We're looking at wrongdoing. We're looking at lack of integrity. We're looking at people who put their own pleasure over loving God and their obligations in that relationship that expresses the concept of Jesus Christ in the church. They have betrayed individuals. I just think they're telling us things we need to know. In order, if they're going to sell you a used car, you got to ask the question, is this person telling me the truth? If they're trying to sell you on some bill, some law, are they telling you the truth and they tell you what they tell you? We have a lot of people in our nation today, individuals, unknown people to the wide commonwealth of folk, as well as people who are very famous. And I'm telling you, you need to back off and ask yourself the question, do I trust these people? What record do they have that lets me think I can trust them? 15. The corrective procedure for such bad decisions and actions is either salvation or rebound. That is the only recovery process. It depends on whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. You've got a problem-solving device. If you're an unbeliever and you qualify in this passage, it's time you accepted Christ as Savior so that all of those pre-salvation sins can be forgiven and so you can start learning doctrine that will help you alter wheel tracks of wickedness that are producing so much wrongdoing. And if you're a believer, then you've got a lot of confessing to do, and God forgives instantly post-salvation sins and purifies you from the wrongdoing. And in a marriage can start instantly getting better if the two are believers and recognize their errors before God and confess them to Him and then begin a spiritual growth process in a doctrinal church. And they can revamp the way they think as per Romans 12:2, and over a period of time can restructure that corporation into a Christian marriage that actually functions. If they want to do it, I'm telling you, the system is here and I've presented it. If you want it to work, both parties, it will work and it will glorify Christ. The Word of God is alive and powerful. And once these individuals accept Christ or confess their sins, the manner of life will demonstrate the validity of that spiritual rehabilitation. The manner of life will demonstrate the validity of the rehabilitation. If a person is saved, then there are going to be some positive corrections, or that person is not getting doctrine. And if they are believers who rebound and they do not demonstrate the three laws of the Christian marriage, efforts to submit and comply with those over a period of time, then you've got individuals who have a form of the manner of life required. And they're hypocrites. They're not getting it done. Therefore, they must be evaluated from the context of 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 5. Point 16. Further, we can see from Scripture the validity of this caution. There needs to be caution. When a person has demonstrated a lack of integrity over a period of time, has demonstrated self-righteous arrogance as well as the concepts of self-centeredness, overemphasis on self, self-absorption, haters of good, all of the other words we've seen. You've got a person that needs some spiritual rehab. So there is caution noted in Scripture. A person, husband or wife, who is a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God, will adhere to a superficial form of an acceptable manner of life, but the verse goes on to instruct us that they have denied its power. If you are holding up that facade and you hope that's going to get you by, then you are denying the power that will actually restructure your life and save your marriage. So the next thing we see is they have denied its power. Hold up the facade, but they deny the power. Point one. The power of the Christian way of life has two primary sources. You see them on the board. Filling of the Holy Spirit that gives you spiritual IQ for learning the Word of God. The power of the Christian way of life, therefore, has these two sources. The filling of the Holy Spirit, and secondly, the circulation of God's Word in the soul's stream of consciousness. That's where recovery must begin for everyone that has been away in status quo carnality or unbelief. Two, the filling of the Holy Spirit is the ignition switch to the spiritual life of the church age believer. And we can establish this fact from the following verses. Let's note Luke 24, verse 49. Where did all of this come from? Jesus Christ, in His true humanity, was born, according to Isaiah chapter 11 and passages in Luke 2, that tell us that when He was born in Bethlehem, He had the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. That is the first time in all of human history that anything like that had occurred. The indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. That was completely new and different from any human being ever. And He went through the entire incarnation under the filling ministry of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And He was born perfectly. He had no sinful nature and no Adam's sin imputed. And under the filling of the Holy Spirit and no old sin nature, He went through the entire earthly ministry of 33 years without committing one volitional sin. And through that entire time, He maintained the filling of the Holy Spirit. And He utilized the Word of God as He was taught by the Spirit. We've studied this. And when He was faced with temptations, when He encountered difficulties, opposition, on every occasion He used biblical problem-solving devices. And He never sinned, but He managed these difficulties with biblical solutions. Under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And He demonstrated to us that such a system, if maintained, would work in the devil's world. And He bequeathed that to the church age believer. And on the day of Pentecost, we received the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, which was completely unique to any other dispensation of history. That had never occurred before. No one had ever had the indwelling and filling ministry of the Spirit imputed to them. This is a power source that no one else ever had, including Adam, Noah, Abraham, David, Joshua, Moses, you name them. No one ever had this kind of power from the moment of their salvation to the moment of their death. A handful of people had endowment for brief periods of time, but the general believer in other dispensations never had this at all. And we have it from the get-go, no matter what we do. And I want to document it for you. Luke 24:49, this is where our Lord knows that He is about to be taken out through the crucifixion. He says, "Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city of Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high." Go to Jerusalem, stay there until you receive power from God the Father. Wow. Would you go to Jerusalem? They did.
This was a prophecy of the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit that would come to the average believer on the day of Pentecost. Now let's go to Luke 24, 49. He will tell them again in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. As he is standing on the Mount of Olives about to ascend into heaven, the ascension and session is about to occur, and the church age is 10 days out. And he looks at his disciples standing on the Mount of Olives and says in verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Again, a prophecy of the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit 10 days from that moment, day of Pentecost. Now you can please note in Acts 2 verse 4, you can read the whole context if you'd like, but in Acts 2, 4 it says, "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit." That is brand spanking new. And that verse is the moment of the birth of the church age. That's how we know. And there are people out there with erroneous theologies that try to put the birth of the church age later in Acts. And they are so out of bounds, it's unbelievable. It's right there in verse 4. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Only Christ could make that statement. That no one else can make that statement. And he said, "I have demonstrated this system and its power. It works. I'm giving it to the next dispensation, the royal family. And you go to Jerusalem because you boys are going to be first. You go on down there and you wait until you get this power." And on the day of Pentecost, it came. And he told them on two different occasions. There are actually a couple of others I didn't mention. It's going to happen. It's going to be the power of God given to you, delegated to you, to execute the same system that I used in the incarnation. So they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and the prophecy was fulfilled in Acts 2:4. Now get this, go to Ephesians 5:18. In the middle of that verse, what do we have? We have an imperative mood, a mandate from Scripture, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now what have we learned about imperative moods? Imperative mood is the furthest removed from reality of all the Greek moods. Whether or not it becomes a reality is contingent upon the volition of the individual receiving the mandate. They can say no. Therefore, there is a volitional challenge involved. Thus, we must conclude that we lose the filling of the Holy Spirit and we are ordered to get it back. Be filled with the Holy Spirit when you lose it. And so the filling of the Holy Spirit is one of the two primary sources of power in the Christian way of life. How do you get it back? I don't want to go into that other than to tell you we know that there is the life of spirituality and the life of carnality. They're absolutes. They're not conditions of degree. And you can go to 1 Corinthians 3 verses 1 through 3 and see these two concepts being compared. You're not spiritual. You are carnal. You're not filled with the Holy Spirit. You are in status quo carnality. And you're in wrongdoing. You're grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. How do we resolve this? 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, protosis, God will forgive you, the apotosis. And that will fill you with the Holy Spirit, fulfilling Ephesians 5:18. Now you've got the power back. Our individual has denied this power. He's putting up a facade. He's living a Christian walk, as he might call it. I'm a good guy. I do this, that, and the other thing. I'm sure God's going to let me get into heaven. But while he says that, he's denying the power. He does not understand rebound and does not use it if he's a believer, and he may not even be that. He's denying the power of the system. Are you going to trust this guy? Point three, the power of the Word of God and the soul's stream of consciousness is the subject of these verses, beginning at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5. Here's the power of the Word of God. Now you have the power of the Spirit as mentor. Use the power over here under these functions and develop the Word of God in your soul as a skill. Become skillful at using this. Look,
I hate rule books when it comes to putting operating equipment. I've got a VCR I don't know how to use. But there's a big book, and I could sit down and read the thing, and I could learn, I guess, how to run that VCR, and it does a lot of different things, I'm told. But now get this, I have a book which gives me an option. I have the option to either read the book and know how to do the thing, or let it sit on the table or in that drawer over there and not know how to use it. But the thing is perched up on the table there. I got the VCR. I got it there. And the power of all little gizmo things, I've got that. I just flat don't know how to access them. But I've got the book that will tell me how, but I won't look at it. Now, if I will sit down with a book and pick it up and read it with a highlighter, take notes, and call Paul and Eric, people like that, what does it mean when it says this? And do the research and get interested in knowing how to do that VCR, not only would I learn how to run that thing, not only would I get skillful at running it, Joe Henry would be happy. And my marriage would be even that much better. The power of the Word. You got a Bible sitting up there, and you've got the power switch, and you deny the power. I know what I need to know. I'm the guy. I'm the stud muffin around here. The Word of God, therefore, has to be accessed. It has to be processed, metabolized, and utilized. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 through 5. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but rather on the power of God. And this entire passage, beginning in verse 6, documents the grace apparatus for perception. That's how you access the Word of God. The power of the Holy Spirit will access for you the power of the Word of God. And that whole chapter deals with that. And I'm not going to go into that. We've done it before. But I want to hit the bottom line for you, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 13. Here's the way it nets out. And this is a corrected translation that we worked on diligently. We have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Holy Spirit, who is from God. See, that's what Christ promised back in Luke. God promised this power to you, and I'm telling you it's coming. Go to Jerusalem and wait for it. We've received not the Spirit of the world, but the Holy Spirit, who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Right here. That's what's been given to us by God. This is the Christian way of life, the four spiritual mechanics. This is the form of godliness that we are to learn how to execute. This is the manner of life. Verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Holy Spirit. Now, how does the Holy Spirit teach us? It tells, this is how GAP works. Combining spiritual truth, that's Bible doctrine, with a spiritual system. The grace apparatus for perception. I won't teach it, you know it, but there she sits. And in second, and I even noted, you know, note this chapter is noted right there. If you missed that. I put it right there when I did this thing. And there's the Holy Spirit as the teacher. There's the power source. And then He communicates this information to us, and when we accept it, it becomes a part of our thought process, and we begin to be skillful in using the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. See, what do you see here? Soul and spirit, that's ethereal. Joints and marrow, that's material. And the Word of God can distinguish between these two things. Oh, you're in carnality here. That's driven by the old sin nature. That's the agent provocateurs of the lust pattern. And then there's the things of the soul and the spirit. It can distinguish between these. It's able to judge
kritikos. Our English word critique and critic, here's the word that originates that whole English set of words. Kritikos. The Word of God is a critic of our thoughts and intentions circulating in our stream of consciousness, it says there. I think it says in your heart. Now, the Word of God, see, if you want to know what you really think, study the Bible doctrine. And if you've got any erroneous thoughts, it will go deep into your soul and say to you, as you study Bible doctrine in Bible class or in your own private studies, it will cut deep like a two-edged sword and distinguish between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and reveal to you and criticize you about the manner of life you lead. It'll either give approval or disapproval. And therefore, the Word of God is alive and powerful. And it is your guide. It is your director. And it is the manner by which you decide how to say yea or nay, the choices that you make regarding the issues of your day. It is your standard. Point four. There are two sources of power for the spiritual life of the church age. First of all, the Holy Spirit by means of two ministries. His indwelling ministry, which is irrevocable, a divine operating asset imputed at the moment of salvation. There is never a mandate in Scripture for you to be indwelt by the Spirit. It's just stated that you are. It's a number of the 40 things imputed at salvation, and they are irrevocable. All imputations are irrevocable. Second power, the filling ministry, which is the one revocable divine operating asset initiated at salvation. It obviously is not an imputation. An imputation can't be revoked. But it is a divine operating asset that becomes operational at the moment of salvation. And it can only be lost through personal sin. It could be permanent if you'd give up sinning, which you won't do, but in theory, you'd never lose the filling if you never sinned. We are given a commandment, therefore, to be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. Therefore, an indication that the filling ministry is temporary and can be lost. Recovery is through confession of sin as per the prophecies of 1 John 1:9. Therefore, there are two sources of power for the spiritual life of the church age. First, the Holy Spirit by means of two ministries, the indwelling and filling ministries. Point five. The second source of power is the Word of God, recorded into the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness and saved into the hard disk of the soul, the human brain, for recall and application to life and circumstances. That is the second source of power for the church age. The Word of God, recorded into the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness and also saved by the Holy Spirit into the hard disk of the soul, the human brain, and that's how you get recall for application to life and circumstances. Point six, those who adhere to a superficial form of the spiritual life but who deny its power often have the characteristics described in this passage. They have the characteristics described in this passage. I say often because there's no 100% everything. And so the true believer is instructed to, quote, at the end of verse 5, avoid such human beings as these. And we don't have time to avoid them tonight, but we will avoid them on Thursday. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and for the delegated power of the Holy Spirit who instructs us in these things, and thereby informing us of the horrendous things we can think and say and do, and therefore criticizing us in that regard, alerting us to make corrections of our modus operandi through the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of your Word. Therefore, all problems are resolvable through your system. Motivate and encourage us by this knowledge and this truth, so that we might continue our advance to the ultimate glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.